Continue our series today on sermons of topics that you have suggested. I'm very thankful for a lot of the topics that have come in. There's such an abundance of them, and I ask for this, and a lot of you sent in things, and they're excellent suggestions that you sent. I'm really enjoying this series, and as you know, I have divided the different ones that you suggested into different categories, and we're right now looking at the category of living with others for the glory of God. One of the most important places where this kind of thing, living for others to the glory of God, is to go on, is in our families. God instituted the family from the very beginning. When He created us, He didn't bring to Adam only a friend, but He brought to her a wife, and commanded them to bring forth children. So our relationships within our families are the most important relationships we have, other than our relationship with our Lord Himself. So it's very important for us to learn to live for God's glory in our families. And that's exactly what today's topic pertains to. The topic is generational faithfulness, or continuing in the faith from generation to generation, would be another way to say it. Surely anyone who knows the Lord Jesus as Savior yearns for His children and His grandchildren to also know the Savior. In fact, we would have good reason to doubt your salvation if you were someone who said, "Oh yes, I'm a believer, I'm saved, but I don't really care whether my children go this way or not, whatever they think, you know, it doesn't really matter to me." We would be convinced that you didn't really understand the gospel and that you yourself needed to be evangelized. Surely every parent who knows the Lord Jesus yearns to see his children in the kingdom of God. But sadly, it is often not so among God's people. We read the sad testimony of the church through the ages, and there is case after case of apostate children, even among some of the finest saints. In Judges, we're given the sad report that a whole generation grew up that did not know the Lord. And it's not a lot different in the subsequent history of the church since the coming of our Lord Jesus up until the present day. The statisticians tell us that almost 3/4 of children of evangelicals stop attending church after they leave home, get off to university or whatever. And that only half of those return in later years. And that's just church attendance. There are periods in church history, both Old Testament history and New Testament history, that are better than our day. There are some times in the history of the church when almost all the children would follow. But ours is not such a day. And there have been many times when it has been similar. I would suggest to you that there is one reason for this state of affairs, and that is unbelief. And I say that because that's what the Scripture says. God has given a promise that He will be a God to us and to our children, but His promise is received by faith. If we do not believe, we do not receive the promise. Romans 11 explains that when Jesus came, unbelief was the reason that the Jews were cut off from the people of God. They were the natural branches, and they were cut off, Paul says, because of unbelief. It had always been so with them that in other times when they turned to worship Baal or Molech, why did they do it? It was because of unbelief. They no longer believed in God. We are going to proceed today by looking first at the promise that God has made regarding generational faithfulness, then at the conditions of the promise, and finally at how to handle these conditional promises. How do we interact with these things? So for our scripture reading, I've chosen a passage in which God's promise of covenantal faithfulness is given, and that's Psalm 103, the promise with the conditions. The whole psalm is really a praise, in praise of God, for His covenant mercy, but we will be especially interested in only verses 17 and 18, where His mercy to children's children is specifically mentioned. But nevertheless, for our scripture reading, I'll read to you the whole psalm. So give attention now. This is God's word. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your diseases. Who forgives all your iniquities. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from destruction. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His word. May He prosper His word as it goes forth to us. The doctrine that the Lord has promised mercy to our children upon conditions is a controversial one. And sometimes when we have a controversial topic, we look at things in a truncated kind of a way. Sometimes when you're talking to someone where you're discussing some difference that you have, then you'll find sometimes that people will make pretty insane arguments because they're not really thinking about what they're saying. They're just trying to win an argument. But I want to begin then by looking at some things that I think every Bible-believing Christian would be able to agree with. And the first thing is that when God shows saving mercy, He shows it to families. This is very plainly and naturally asserted in Psalm 103, verse 17. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him and His righteousness to children's children. That is simply the way He does things. The mercy that is in view here is God's covenant mercy. His love that is promised to His people when He established His covenant with them. In Deuteronomy 7:12, Moses refers to this same mercy. It's the word hesed that's used here. Verse the same mercy as the mercy which He swore to your fathers. That's what makes it a covenant mercy, because it's promised mercy. And in Numbers, He pleads for the forgiveness of the people on the basis of this mercy. He says, praying to God, Numbers 14:19, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you forgave this people from Egypt even till now. And you can see here in Psalm 103 that this mercy is promised to children's children. Whenever God established His covenant, it was always with them and their children that the promises were made. It's just God's way of doing things. Moses speaks of this in Deuteronomy 7:9, where he says, therefore, know the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. You see that Psalm 103 is an echo of this often repeated promise of mercy from God to you and to your children. from generation to generation. Anyone would have to admit that salvation often does run in families. Take a Christian family in a neighborhood that, say, has 5 children. All of those children profess faith. Even say 4 of them do and 1 of them doesn't. But then compare that with the couple next door to them who do not serve the Lord or really have any regard particularly for God at all. And is it no great surprise that they have 3 children and that none of them profess the Lord? You see, the point being that election is not just a random thing, but that it falls upon family lines. And then there is the Hindu family that's across the street who has 4 children. And none of their children profess the Lord either. You could say that this was simply the result of the fact that children follow their parents. And that's true, they do. Except that God says specifically that He shows mercy to children's children, to you and to your children. So therefore, God, you see, has sovereignly chosen to advance His kingdom along the lines of families. Now, of course, we know that He is desirous for us to preach to those who are unbelievers that are outside and to try to win them to the Lord. But when they come in, then God shows mercy to them and to their children. So He works through the natural fact that we are in a home where the Word is taught and all of these things. But really, we're dependent upon God to make those means effectual and to actually save those who are brought before the Word. And God sets those children apart uniquely from children in other places where they are not in a family that is a believing family. God promises to work in the channels of the family. If it were not so, then we could just as well expect our children to be saved as the unbelieving children across the world in a country that doesn't even have a Bible. We should be very thankful then that God promises to have mercy on those who fear Him and to their children. It's a frequent teaching of the Word as well that salvation comes to households. Right from the start in Genesis after the fall, you have, of course, Cain and Abel. But then you have Seth who comes along, and there's a line of Cain which goes into rebellion, and there's a line of Seth where Noah comes forth from Seth. You have a godly line with Enoch and the different ones that are in that family line. And then there is, of course, Noah, and who in all the world is saved when God sends the flood? Who are the elect? Who are the people? It's Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. So again, it's through the channels, you see, of the household. And then years later, you have the Lord calling out a man after the judgment at the Tower of Babel, when all the families had been separated. And that man, of course, is Abram, whose name is changed to Abraham. But it is not just Abraham who is blessed with salvation, but God's promise is to Abraham and his children, his descendants after him. It is the mercy that Moses spoke of to 1,000 generations, to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And by the way, there haven't been 1,000 generations yet in the world, which is an interesting thing to consider, but it's just a side point. And then we come to the promise of the new covenant. And what does God say even when he's first prophesying about preparing his people for the coming of Messiah and the new covenant? In the last book of the Bible, in Malachi, he promises that he will send Elijah, which Jesus tells us is John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he says that he will turn, Malachi 4:6, the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So in other words, he's going to restore covenant families as he brings the blessing of the kingdom in. And then at Pentecost, when Peter is preaching the gospel to the Jews, the passage that we read, for the first time after Jesus has been raised from the dead, when the Spirit has just been poured out, he is calling all Israel to repent for having rejected the Messiah who had died for the remission of their sins and to receive him being baptized in his name. And what does Peter tell them about God's promised mercy? In Acts 4:29, he says, "The promise is to you and to your children." It is the same as it has always been, the same as Psalm 103:17. "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children," to you and to your children. There has been no change in God's way of doing things. His mercy is still along these lines. The only change is that now He promises in at Pentecost that His mercy will also extend to those who are afar off. Now, He had always said that, but now the time had come for that to happen. Jesus had told His disciples to only preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but now they're going to be preaching to those that are afar off. That's the way of referring to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. "It is to them, as many of them as He shall call," because not every nation is going to be called immediately, but as God goes and calls one after another, then they will be brought in too. And as soon as the gospel comes to them, then His mercy will be to them, to these Gentile believers, and to their children. So now you'll have a whole families that are brought in. God's righteousness will be to children's children. Now this is proven to be true, and that the first time the gospel is preached to a full-fledged Gentile, a man named Cornelius, his children are included with him. In Acts 11, Peter includes the details of what the angel had said to Cornelius when he told Cornelius to send for Peter. And in Acts 11:14, he says that he will tell you words, Peter will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. So God is telling him, "I'm going to save you and all your household." Note those words. The pattern for the Gentiles is the same as for the Jews, the promises to them and to their household. This point is highlighted in the case of another Gentile convert, the Philippian jailer. Okay, he receives the grace of God. He is a Roman, has no background at all with the things of the Lord. But I say it is highlighted with him because when he comes to in desperation and falls before Paul and Silas and cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" he is only asking for himself. This man has said nothing about his wife and children. But Paul and Silas will not leave it there. They bring his household into the conversation when they answer him in the next verse. So they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." So there's that same thing. The mercy is promised to from generation to generation. It is undeniable that God's mercy is promised to families. This is how He has always done things from the beginning. Time would fail us to look in detail at other examples, but there's that of Zacchaeus, Luke 19:9, where the Lord says to him that salvation has come to his household. There is the case of Lydia in Acts 16:15, of whom it says that she and her household were baptized. Again and again, it is to households that salvation comes. It's the exception rather than the rule when it does not. Clearly, even those who disagree with our overall doctrine have to admit that there is a clear emphasis on mercy to households in the Word of God. The rule is to you and to your house. It is readily admitted, however, that the gospel often brings division to households. Nevertheless, because of those in the household who do not believe. This was true in the Old Testament, too. Abraham had his Ishmael. Isaac had his Esau. But even if children are born in a family where the husband and wife are divided about the Lord Jesus, the children are regarded as holy, because God promises to include them. They are counted as God's people, and God's promise is to them in the same way that it is to a covenant child with two believing parents. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing I want to look at is that the promised mercy is received by families who meet the conditions of the promises. It is a conditional promise. Psalm 103, 17 and 18 sets forth the conditions that the family must meet to obtain the promise. Let's look at those. They're stated in three ways. These phrases somewhat overlap. Could just use one of them and it would still be true. But he's given us three here, the psalmist, and so we'll look at all three. First, it says that they must fear the Lord. That is a condition. If the family is in the covenant community and they don't fear the Lord, then this promise is not for them. Of course, they must fear the Lord. To fear the Lord means simply to regard Him as God, to confess Him as the Lord of all, and to serve Him as such. We're not talking about perfection here, as is required in the covenant of works, where fearing the Lord would mean that you had to have a righteousness such as found in Christ. We're not talking about a works salvation, but we're talking about fear of the Lord such as you regard Him as God. See, certainly a family who serves another God or no God cannot expect to be a recipient of God's mercy. It's a condition. They must fear God. If a family does not fear God, it will not come. That family won't even come to God for the salvation that He's promised. Not until it begins to fear God, when it recognizes Him as God and deals with Him as God. The Scripture is full of families in the covenant that are cut off because they don't meet this condition. Even Solomon allowed the worship of other gods in his household. And those members of his household were cut off. They were cut off from the covenant. He had many unbelievers in his household. Often what began as tolerance of inappropriate worship of God in the high places then became the allowance of the worship of other gods. We see this today in the church. Families go into apostasy, first by setting aside God's worship and then by setting aside the Lord Jesus as the only way of salvation. And they begin to take on kind of a general moral religion. And they're cut off from the mercy of God in His covenant because they no longer fear the true and living God, but now they have other gods. Second, families must keep His covenant. It's the second thing it says in Psalm 103. God's covenant is, as we have seen, a promise of mercy. It's mercy offered. We keep the covenant by receiving God's promised salvation by which we walk with the Lord in covenant obedience. We show outwardly that we have embraced the promise by entering into covenant by the means that God has appointed. Circumcision was the outward means, baptism in the New Testament, circumcision in the Old, baptism in the New. And then we continue in our profession with a living, active faith, holding to God's promise in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. If a family drifts away from its profession of the gospel, saying a church that begins to teach a work salvation, then over a generation or two, the children will grow up who will no longer keep the covenant. You see, they will no longer embrace it. They no longer trust in Jesus Christ, which is what we do in the covenant, and His saving work as it is revealed in the gospel. But they follow Him maybe as an example, and they disregard their need for His atonement. What happens to these children? They are cut off from the covenant of God. They are cut off because of the encroaching apostasy that has come into the family and has begun to grow like a weed. In Genesis 17, the pattern is established for all who wish to enter into God's covenant, to keep the covenant generationally. How? By circumcising their children, by giving their children the covenant sign. God says expressly that the uncircumcised male child has broken His covenant and is cut off. And of course, circumcision was never intended. Don't get the wrong idea about circumcision. It was never intended to be a bare ritual that was disconnected from instruction about the promise of the covenant that circumcision is associated with. Okay, you don't just circumcise someone's flesh and that be the end of it. It involved lifelong nurture and teaching in the covenant. They were to tell their children that God has promised His mercy to us. And this is a sign that we are His people and that He is our God and that We need to continue trusting in Him. That the seed of the woman, He has told us that the seed of the woman will come through our seed, and that all we and all the nations of the earth will be blessed when He comes. The child who does not receive circumcision and the instruction that goes with it is cut off. The prophets charge Israel for this very matter of receiving the sign and then not having the heart circumcised. They tell them that they need to not be circumcised only in the flesh, but also in the heart. It's not complete. It's no real circumcision if it was only in the flesh. This is the great change, or the great charge, not only of Moses and Jeremiah, but also of the Apostle Paul. In Romans 2:28, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly." And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So you see, circumcision is to be more than just, when we say that, it's not just the outward sign that's in view. When the Lord commanded it, He was commanding that the generations to come be associated with His promise in the covenant and embrace that promise and live in the life of that promise. The expectation that God had for Israel to instruct their children about mercy of God, about His mercy associated with covenant signs, is spelled out in the Passover institution. See, the sign of the Passover was appointed, and the Lord tells parents what to say to their children at the Passover. When the children say, "Why are you doing this? Why are you eating this Passover and doing all these rituals with the lamb and these things?" And they are to tell them what the Lord did when He redeemed them out of Egypt to make them His people. This, children, is how God made us to be His people. The whole symbolism of God's promise to atone for their sins, represented by the lamb and the blood, they were to tell of God's promised forgiveness through the sacrifices that the children might embrace the promise and believe. They were to nurture them, you see, in this living, active faith. When this instruction was not given, what is the sad result? I told you before what happened in the book of Judges, that a generation grew up who did not know the Lord. Why did they not know Him? Because they were not taught of what God had done, of His mighty saving acts. Psalm 78 charges fathers with hiding what God has done from their children when they don't instruct them. It's like they're taking it and hiding it away from them. Fathers, if you do not faithfully declare to your children what God has done to save us, how can your children know? You are, by your neglect, cutting your children off from the mercy that God has promised to them. The solemn warning of families being cut off from God's covenant is clearly sounded in the New Testament. I mentioned before Romans 11. Let's look at that a little more. Paul declares that many families of Israel, the people with whom God had clearly established His covenant of mercy, had been cut off by their unbelief. They have not continued trusting in the work that God promised to do so to save them, but they are relying rather on their own works. They have departed from the covenant, you see, from circumcision, all that it represents. But the Apostle Paul warns that the very same thing will happen to the Gentiles in the new covenant that have just been brought in, to those who just entered into the covenant, if what? They do not meet the conditions. If they do not continue in faith in the covenant. He says in Romans 11:19, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty," he says to the Gentiles, "but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity." They were cut off. They were cut out of the covenant. "But toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Paul is not teaching here that an individual can lose his salvation. But he is teaching that families can be cut off from this generation to generation mercy. And they will be cut off if the gospel is not preached to them. This is no idle warning. It has happened repeatedly in the church. It happened in the church that I grew up in. The gospel is gone. But if you go back a century or so, gospel was preached. What happened? They're cut off from God's mercy. It's full of unbelievers. They don't even know the way of salvation. Hebrews 3 and 4 gives us the very same warning. Chapter 3 reminds us how there were many in Israel who did not enter into God's rest, did not receive His covenant mercy, His promised mercy. Why? It says because of their unbelief. And then in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, the warning is given. Again, same thing that was true of them is true of us. And in Hebrews, that connection is drawn just as it is in Romans. Romans 11. Hebrews 4, 1 says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them back in their day. Okay, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Why not? He says, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So fathers, take this warning to heart, you who believe. See to it that your children do not grow up in unbelief. The mercy of God is from generation to generation upon those who keep His covenant, who believe His promises. Then there's a third thing mentioned in Psalm 103. Third, families must remember His commandments to do them. This is really a subset of keeping the covenant. Like I said, you could just say one of these things, these three things, but it's spelled out here, because when we enter into the covenant with God, though, we take Him to be our God, and by His grace, we are coming to follow Him. And we do follow Him. We repent and we begin to live according to His precepts. The Scriptures are clear that if we say that we know Him and we do not keep His commandments, then we lie. That's what it says. So there's a condition. Families also slip away as families over the generations in this regard, commandment keeping. In some cases, the parents may indeed be believers, but they become careless in their obedience, and perhaps their church that they're going to does as well. A lack of discipline is often where the laxness shows up the most, and soon you have open and accepted immorality or whatever it is. Sabbath breaking, cursing, disobedience to parents, sexual immorality, lying, cheating, covetousness, idolatry in worship. And it is all done without repentance or even acknowledgement that repentance is needed. Okay, people just kind of smile and everything's fine and there's no continuing in God's commandments. God makes it clear to fathers that He expects them to command their children to keep His way. And if they don't, then over time, that family's going to be cut off from the mercy of God. In Genesis 18, 19, He explains that He called Abraham with the expectation that He would command his household after him in the way of the Lord. Look at Genesis 18, 19 and notice the conditional nature of what is said. God says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children in his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." The implication, if Abraham does not command them in the way of the Lord cannot bring to Abraham what he has spoken, what he has promised to him. He's cut off from the promise. So there are some very clear examples of that very thing happening, of them not commanding their children, their household, in the way of the Lord. And you have that even an example with one such as David, a godly man otherwise, a faithful servant of the Lord otherwise. But we are given a note, for example, in 1 Kings about Adonijah, one of David's rebellious sons. Now, Adonijah was responsible for his own sin, but so was David. It says so in the Word of God, 1 Kings 1:6. It says his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" Adonijah had grown up without his father commanding him to keep the way of the Lord. So does any wonder that he did not keep the way of the Lord? As a result, he was cut off from God's mercy. David wasn't cut off, but Adonijah, his son. And Eli's family, same thing. 1 Samuel 3:13, the Lord tells Samuel concerning Eli, "For I have told him, I have told Eli, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." Now, what did God say? "I have told him that I will judge his house forever," because he didn't restrain his kids. A second example with David, with King David, can be seen with the sad account of his son Amnon, who raped his half-sister Tamar. David had allowed himself, to have more than one wife, even though God forbade this. And his slackness broke into full-fledged rebellion when he took Uriah's wife Bathsheba in an adulterous relationship. God told him that because of this, that he would have trouble where? In his household. That there would be strife and apostasy, division because of his sin. David was personally forgiven, but many of his sons were cut off from the mercy of God. Part of David's failure to command his sons was what we might call the natural result of his guilt. David did not deal with Amnon when Amnon raped his sister. If a man is indulging in his own sin, if he's indulging in porn, it's going to be hard for him to look at his son in the eye and tell him to be pure and talk to his son about that kind of thing. His counsel will either be harsh and insincere, or else he'll just completely neglect to say anything to him about it altogether, which seems to be what David did. And this will lead to severe problems in the household. It will lead to the house being cut off. So don't think that your sins of which you have not repented won't affect the next generation. It will keep you from commanding them in the way of the Lord. And that may even lead to the apostasy of your children. Ephesians 6 is clear that this commanding of our children in the way of the Lord is our duty in the new covenant, every bit as much as it was in the old. Ephesians 6:4 says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." See, they are in the Lord. It's the father's instruction. The father is instructed to bring them up in that training of the Lord. Look at Psalm 103 again, and you can see that the condition for multi-generational blessing is perseverance by the family in the grace of God. "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them." There's a promise here, but it is a conditional promise. Now, it should not disturb us that the promise of household salvation is conditional. We should be familiar with conditional promises, because the promise of salvation to the individual is also conditional. An individual cannot be saved unless he does what? He must believe. He must believe the gospel. Salvation is conditional upon it. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." Neither can an individual be saved who does not persevere in grace, in faith and obedience. In Acts, Paul and his companions go back to the churches where they had ministered and exhort them in the midst of temptations not to do so, to continue in the grace of God. And those who do not continue are cut off. In Colossians 1:23, Paul teaches that you will only be presented holy and blameless before the Lord. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, the scriptures instruct us. John, in his first epistle, speaks of those who have not continued, that there were those that did not continue. And he tells us that they were never truly converted, else they would have continued. Okay, if they had really come to a true and living faith, then they would not have gone away. Yet John also constantly insists that those who are saved will continue and must continue if they're going to be saved. In 1 John 2:4, he says, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The only difference between this and the salvation of individuals and the salvation of households is that a household can have salvation and then lose it, because it's different people that are involved, the children that come along in later generations. Like David, the father can be saved and then through the disobedience of the father can see his children cut off. This may be a hard truth, but it is a truth that must be accepted because the Bible teaches it. We may find it more comfortable to deny and to ignore the promise to families and just leave it to the luck of the draw or to election that is detached from promises and responsibility. But that is not what the Scripture teaches. It teaches that the promises to us and to our children, if we keep the conditions. And this brings us to another consideration. How do we ever keep the conditions for household salvation? We meet the conditions for household salvation the same way that we meet conditions for personal salvation. It is by the grace of God, brothers and sisters. God gives us faith. It is His gift that clings to Him for salvation that He has promised. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last day. Just as His electing grace is indeed behind our personal salvation from start to finish, so it is behind the salvation of our families. The only difference is that we have a promise that once we personally have truly come to Jesus, God will keep us to the end. But with our families, it is possible for them to be truly in the Lord and then cut off, but not if they meet the conditions that are associated with the promise. So, my brothers and sisters, you are to look to God with earnest faith for the salvation of your children, even as you do for your own. Cry out to Him for grace to be the parents that you need to be. You can no more do that than you can persevere in your personal faith apart from God's enablement. No one can do this. God promises certain things to us that we forfeit by our unbelief. The first generation that came out of Egypt did not believe the promise that God had made that they would go into the land of Canaan and overthrow their enemies there. They didn't enter because of unbelief. Look to God then to make you the parents who meet the conditions to which the promises are made. Don't say, oh, I can't do that. No, you come and look to God. Of course you can't do it. You trust in Him. He's the one that gives you the grace. But don't only plead for yourself, also plead for your children. It's part of your duty. Pray that they will receive the instruction and the discipline that you give them. Pray that they will see how much they need Jesus, how good it is to have Him, how good it is to follow Him. Pray that they will not be led astray by temptation and deceived by the world. Pray that they will continue in the covenant in which they have been baptized. And if you see them departing, pray all the more and examine what you are in your own parenting, in your own life, are doing that may be contributing to the problem. Repent of your own sins first and then call your children to repentance, all the while looking to God's grace. And even if you have been negligent and sinful as a father or mother in the past, humble yourself and plead for the mercy of God. Your apostate children may never return, as David's sons did not return. But it is right for you to plead for them as long as you live. And often God will restore them. He does restore them. Many parents refuse to accept how their own sin has contributed to their children's apostasy. They want to deny the connection that they have in the covenant with their children's rebellion. It is a painful thing to acknowledge. But this pain and the humility that goes with it is much better than to embrace a false comfort, denial, and pride. For this reason, it is much better to accept the responsibility than to deny it. But don't miss the bright side of all of this. Okay, there is a most excellent promise here. God's mercy is promised to us and to our children. It gives you parents hope as you bring children into the world. The promise encourages you to be diligent, and above all, to look earnestly to the Lord to help you to do what He's called you to do and to help your children. I hear so many parents making excuses. But instead of making excuses, lay hold of the promise and pray to God. Cry out to Him. Excuses aren't going to help anything. Make you feel better? Or what? And when you do this, then you will see God's mercy to your children's children. And you will have no one to give thanks to but God for His grace and for His promise. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have promised mercy to children's children, to such as keep Your commandments and who remember Your covenant. And Father, I pray that You would help us to be faithful in seeking You, O Lord, for this promise, even as we seek You for our own salvation. Father, we come to You trusting and looking to You to keep us in the faith, keep us from going astray, keep us from departing from the faith. And now we come also to You looking to You to keep our children and to keep us keeping them in as much as we are responsible. Father, we need grace for this. It's not something we can do in our own strength. We thank You that there's a promise for it so that we can pray with confidence. And we pray, O Lord, that You would give us a firm faith in that promise. And Father, I pray that we would see the promise realized in our families. Father, that we would not see a generation grow up who does not know the Lord. We praise You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel.